Okay, our topic tonight is evangelism and social responsibility. I think one could enter any church in the country, or for that matter in Canada and Western Europe too, and it wouldn't matter whether that particular church considered itself liberal or conservative, fundamentalist or mainline, or whatever label you want to choose. And I think some version of the debate over the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility would come up in the course of a year. It might come up indirectly. It might come up over where to spend money in the church. It might come up over whether or not you ought to use church facilities for that inner city youth group or a social club. But in one way or another, I think that this topic would come up. It's a hot question in the churches. It produces enormous conflict and tension in the church worldwide. And it's that issue that I want to focus on. I want to start by outlining four different viewpoints on the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. The first viewpoint says that evangelism is the primary mission of the church. Billy Graham would probably be the most visible and most visible and public representative of this viewpoint. Billy Graham has said that saving souls is the primary mission of the church. Now, of course, Billy Graham cares about justice and peacemaking, but he sees that as a secondary kind of thing that flows out of evangelism. It's not the primary task of Christians or the church. A second viewpoint would say that the primary mission of the church is just to be the church. The church is supposed to be the corporate body of believers. It's supposed to be that new community that lives a different lifestyle, fundamentally different from the way sinful society lives. It'll be challenging society in all kinds of ways. Just to live out that new reality is the major task of the church. A third viewpoint would say that when you talk about evangelism, you're talking about something that relates to individuals, and you're also talking about something that relates to social structures. When you talk about salvation, you're talking about both conversion of individuals turning to personal faith in Christ, and you're talking about the restructuring, the changing of social structures. So that the World Council of Churches said, for instance, in 1973, an important meeting in Bangkok, that salvation is peace in Northern Ireland. Salvation is peace in Vietnam. When you use the word salvation, you're talking not just about what happens when persons come into a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ and confess Christian faith, but you're also talking about what happens when justice emerges or peace emerges. The fourth viewpoint simply says that evangelism is politics. This viewpoint has essentially abandoned the personal side of evangelism and the personal side of salvation. It tends to be a secular viewpoint. Harvey Cox's Secular City would be an example. And the heart of salvation is whatever justice and peace emerge through political action. Now, I'm not satisfied, quite frankly, with any of these four definitions or viewpoints on the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. And what I want to do briefly is to go back to the New Testament and ask, what is a New Testament understanding of evangelism? And then even more briefly, I'll ask, what's the foundation for concern for social justice in the scriptures? And then I'll come back and suggest a fifth viewpoint, which of course will be my own, on the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. I hope that all doesn't take more than 20 minutes or so that we've got a good length of time for back and forth discussion. I'd like to hear about where you're at and what you're struggling with. What is evangelism then according to the New Testament? Well, as you know, the word the New Testament word, to evangelize, is simply the word to announce good news. So that immediately raises the question, what's the good news? To evangelize, obviously, is to share the good news by word and deed. But what's the good news? Well, I think Jesus made that very, very clear. Again and again, Jesus says that the good news is the good news, the kingdom, that he's announcing and bringing in his life and work and ministry. Mark 1:14 and 15, the beginning of Mark's gospel is typical of what Jesus says everywhere. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." If you look through the gospels, as Jesus says again and again, the gospel which he announces is the good news, the kingdom, the messianic kingdom that was expected, is breaking into history. It sometimes amazes me, in fact it regularly amazes me, that the people in the church today who are most concerned with doing evangelism tend not to define evangelism the way Jesus did. And they tend not to define the gospel the way Jesus did, namely as the good news of the kingdom. Now, I think that there are two crucial aspects to this good news of the kingdom. There's a very important vertical dimension, and I'll get to that in a minute, and that's what we tend to think about. The heart of that, of course, I think Luther would say, and of course this is central, is the good news of forgiveness. The gospel certainly includes the good news that we're justified by faith alone. But before we get to that, I want to talk about another piece of it. I want to talk about the vertical part of the gospel. Jesus talked about a kingdom that was coming. And Jesus wasn't just an isolated, lonely prophet. Now, he formed a circle of disciples. They began to live a different set of values, different from the way people of the time lived. They began to model a whole new community. They were a new community, a new society. And in that new society, all relationships were being transformed. The early church was exactly the same kind of thing. The early church was a new corporate reality. In that new body of Christ, they lived differently. The world looked at them and they said, "Wow, look how these people love each other." They had different relationships between men and women. Jesus and the early church crashed through the kind of relationships between men and women that existed in his time. They had different relationships between master and slave, in all kinds of different ways, most dramatically perhaps in the kind of economic sharing they did. Dramatic economic sharing. And it didn't stop at Pentecost. It went on and on for centuries in the early church. In all kinds of ways, the early church lived out a new kind of community. I like to say that all of their relationships were being redeemed. All social relationships, whether economic, psychological, every aspect of their relationship with other folk was being transformed, including the economic relationships. Now that's especially crucial. It's crucial to start there, I think, because so often we forget that. That part of the good news is the good news of this new community of believers who followed Jesus. And part of the good news is that we can say to folk today, come and join the new community. Come and join the new circle of Jesus followers where everything's different. Now, of course, the church so often lives in such a way that it doesn't make much sense to say that, because the church is really not a new community. It's not really living differently. But when the church really lives the way Jesus and the early disciples called us to live, then it is good news. The church itself, in its common life, is good news. But that's only a part of it. You know, if we simply stop there, I think we would be denying a fundamental part of what the New Testament talks about when it talks about the good news. The kingdom, after all, has a king, Jesus the Messiah, and that king is both Lord and Savior. He is certainly Savior. He is the one who died for us on the cross, and because of the cross we have, as Luther constantly reminds us, justification by faith alone. We're accepted with God just because Jesus died for us. That's very, very exciting and important good news. I don't have to try to earn my salvation. Nothing I do will make me more acceptable to God. We're accepted with God just because of Jesus Christ and the cross. That's a crucial piece of the good news. It's a crucial piece of the good news because the good news of the kingdom is the good news about the King who is our Savior. And of course, his saving activity isn't limited to justification. It's also related to regeneration and sanctification. He now lives in us. He transforms us. We're being remade in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's fantastic good news. The other part of the good news, and I'm not sure if this is horizontal or vertical, let you figure it out. Make your own decision. The kingdom has a king, and he is both Savior and Lord. Now, of course, we all confess regularly that Jesus is Lord, and we would all say that that's an important part of the gospel. But I think we often miss an important piece of what that means. If Jesus is truly Lord, then that means that coming to him and accepting him as Savior dare never be separated from accepting him as Lord. We often want to do that. We want a kind of cheap grace where we accept the forgiveness of the gospel without the discipleship demands of the gospel. We don't want him to meddle, you know, with certain parts of our lives. Maybe it's okay that he's Lord of some pieces of it. Maybe we feel okay about our family relationships. It's okay to have him Lord there, but we don't want him Lord of our politics or our economics or our family budget. Perhaps we don't want him Lord of our sexual lives. If he is Lord, then he is Lord of every part of our lives. So what's the gospel? Well, it's the good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom has a king, and that king is Savior and Lord. So doing evangelism is simply sharing all of the good news. It's not just talking about forgiveness and then ignoring lordship. It's not just talking about those two things and forgetting that it's the good news of this new community, Jesus' new community, where all things are being transformed. The second piece of what I want to share is just to briefly remind us that social responsibility is right at the heart of biblical faith. If you look at the prophets, you see that the summons to God's people to be concerned with justice is very, very central and very, very important. In fact, the prophets say that we really can't worship God and be unconcerned with the poor and be unconcerned with justice for the poor. That worship in the context of neglect of the poor or mistreatment of the poor is an outrage against God. And so the prophets say, I hate, I despise your feasts, I can't take any delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like waters. In the prophets, justice is central and crucial to biblical faith. In Jesus' own life as well, in his teaching, in his action, we see the same kind of concern for the poor, for the weak, the summons to do what is right, the summons to aid the hungry and clothe the naked, visit the prisoners. Everywhere in the scriptures, we get a summons to be concerned for the whole person. And that includes the kind of social responsibility that creates a society and an environment and a social structure and an economic structure where they can experience wholeness and shalom, the kind of wholeness that God wills. Now let me come back again to the question about the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. I've said that I'm not satisfied with any of these four. The way I like to put it is as follows. I want to say that evangelism and social responsibility are equally important, but genuinely distinct parts of the total mission of the church. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to say that they're very much interrelated. I don't think you can finally fully separate evangelism and social responsibility, but I don't think they're the same thing either, and I'll tell you why. Evangelism, as I've said, involves the announcement with our mouths and also with our actions, by word and deed. Evangelism involves the announcement of the good news of the kingdom, of justification and regeneration of individuals, of the announcement that Christ is Lord. Now, it seems to me that only individuals can respond and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It seems to me it's confusing nonsense to suggest that you can evangelize political structures or economic structures, General Motors, or the government of the United States cannot repent, enter into a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ, and become one of his disciples. Only individuals can do that. I don't think it makes sense to talk about evangelizing social structures. Now, of course, we can change social systems so they're more fair for all people. That's very important. We ought to do that. But passing a better law or transforming an unjust society is not the same thing as leading a person to a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And until our Lord's return, all attempts to restructure society will at best produce only significantly less imperfect societies, tragically pockmarked by the effects of the fall. Let me just give you a personal story to underline and illustrate what I mean. I was in South Africa in the summer of 1979, and I was there to speak to a large congress of Christians, black and white, Afrikaner and English. All the different segments of the church were coming together. Not everybody joined, but there were people from all the different segments of the church were there. Before that gathering, I spoke to an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at an annual conference, and there were about 150 young people there. Tragically, in South Africa, the youth movement, like everything else in society, is divided up. So there's a white English InterVarsity, and there's a Afrikaner, and there's a black, and there's a colored. The group that I was speaking to was the white English group. At that conference, there were a few folk from the other groups. There was also a young fellow there who was Jewish. He listened to my lectures. I talked about social justice and God's concern for the poor and the need for structural change. I also talked about the resurrection and how our concern for peace and justice is grounded in the incarnate Son of God and his death and resurrection. And I got to know this guy. His name was Mark. He was very, very deeply involved in the question of justice in South Africa. He had amazing contacts with everything from secret police to the far left violent guerrillas. And his commitment to social change in South Africa was exceedingly strong. We talked a lot. He taught me a great deal about the politics of South Africa. It was very helpful for me. And then one night we talked for about 3 hours. I missed the evening session. I wasn't speaking. It didn't matter too much. And we just talked. At the end of that time, rather abruptly, he said, "Ron, I'm burned out." That didn't absolutely startle me, but the next comment did. He said, "Ron, God told me that if I came to this meeting, I'd learn something more about his son." And I knew he was Jewish, and that startled me. And I said, "Mark, I believe that Jesus Christ died for you." And I invited him to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he said, "I believe all that, Ron. I believe what you say." But he still struggled. And finally he said, "Here's the problem." He said, "I don't want to be like these white kids here. They talk about Jesus and they sing about heaven and they sound real happy, but they don't care about justice in South Africa." And I said, "Mark, coming to Jesus will not take away your commitment to justice," which is what he thought. "It'll strengthen it." And I said, "You know, the Lord's not in any hurry, and I'm not meaning to push you, but if you want to go and pray, I'd sure be glad to do that." And we went and did that, and he opened his life to Jesus Christ, prayed a beautiful prayer of confession and faith in Christ. The reason I tell that story is mainly to say this. Having the chance to invite Mark to confess Christ as his Lord and Savior was not the same thing. And doing that was not the same thing as working with him or strategizing with him to get a good law passed in South Africa. The two were very interrelated, as we'll see, as you can see already. And my concern for the one enabled me to do the other. But they're not the same thing. Now, some people conclude that evangelism must be far more important for this reason. They say that unevangelized folk will be separated from God forever. And so evangelism must be our primary concern. Now, I take that very seriously because I believe that people who persistently reject Christ, I'm not talking about people who've never heard, I'm bracketing that question, but people who persistently reject Christ, I believe that scriptures say, do experience eternal separation from God. It's an amazing thing that nobody talks more. There's no section in the scriptures that deals more strongly and repeatedly with the question of eternal separation from God than Jesus. And so I take that very seriously. But Jesus, our Lord, must have been aware of that when he chose to devote large amounts of his potential preaching time to healing sick bodies that he knew would die and rot in 1 year or 2 years or 50 years. There's no hint in the Gospels, either explicitly by what Jesus said or implicitly by what he did, no hint in the Gospels that Jesus thought that preaching was more important than ministering to the physical needs of people. Jesus cared for the whole person. He commands us both to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and preach the gospel. And he doesn't add, the one's more important than the other, and so stick primarily to the one. If you got a little spare time, a little spare money, you know, do that as well. He never says that. Jesus is our only perfect model. God incarnate thought that he could spare, if you like, that he must spare some of his potential preaching time and use it for ministering to the physical needs of persons. It seems to me that we're unfaithful to him if we don't follow his example. Now, I think the reverse is equally true. I think that the church today is tragically divided. I think some congregations, some whole denominations, tend to be majoring on evangelism. Others tend to be primarily concerned with social responsibility. I'll bet some of you come from churches from congregations, you know, where it tends to be the case that people are primarily concerned with evangelism and, you know, all those awful peace folk that can't ever think about anything but peace and justice, you know. And then the reverse, that there are some from congregations where there's so much concern for peacemaking and justice that there's precious little concern for leading persons into a living relationship with Jesus Christ and calling them to confess him as Lord and Savior. Now, it seems to me that the balance that Jesus had is what we want, and that the way we spend our money, the way we allocate personnel in the church, must be balanced in the same way. I think we should stop using the phrase, the primary mission of the church is. I don't care if you end that with evangelism or with social responsibility or with peacemaking. Either way, I think it's wrong. It's confusing. It leads to distortion in the church. I think that there are a whole bunch of tasks in the church. Evangelism, social responsibility, fellowship, teaching, worship. They're all important. They're not identical tasks. They don't be simply confused, although, of course, they're interrelated. And I want to just end this with a little bit of comment on how evangelism and social responsibility are interrelated. First of all, proclamation of the biblical gospel necessarily involves a call to repentance and a turning away from sin. Sin, of course, is both personal and social. Sin is not just lying and committing adultery. Sin is also participating in a whole economic system that's unjust. And that means that if we're going to biblically invite people to confess Christ, we're going to have to remind them that coming to Jesus is going to mean repenting of personal sins like lying and stealing and committing adultery, and on the other hand, we're going to have to remind them that it means repenting of involvement in unjust economic structures or militaristic structures. Second, simply living the New Testament reality of the church frequently challenges the status quo. Just think about what would happen if the church in South Africa would just live the gospel, just live the oneness of the body of Christ across black-white lines, across rich-poor lines. Think of what would happen if the church did that in Northern Ireland, or for that matter, think of what would happen if the church did that in any one of the larger metropolitan areas in the U.S. If we really lived out the oneness of the body of Christ across black, white, rich, poor lines, so that we really demonstrated that Christians are one, economically and in every way, we would just blow the minds of society. We challenge the status quo. That just being the gospel, just living the gospel, would be a profoundly political act. So that's the second way in which evangelism and social responsibility are interrelated. Thirdly, sometimes social action facilitates the task of evangelism. You know, if you're very oppressed, then if a Christian is concerned with your social context and for justice, that will help you come to understand what the gospel is all about. It will help you understand the love of God. So simply having a social responsibility will sometimes facilitate the task of evangelism. That was that's what was happening with my friend Mark in South Africa. And finally, evangelism can and should promote greater involvement in the search for social justice. One example, it's often said that in a country like India, the necessary structural changes that need to take place, for instance, the large mass of landless people need to get land so they can earn their own way. This fundamental structural change of land reform that needs to occur will occur only if the poor masses develop a new self-consciousness of their plight and power. It's not happening because the masses don't understand that they could change things if they really took charge of the political process, as they could. The system, you see, has destroyed their sense of self-worth, their initiative, their sense of being able to change things. Now, I think that nothing so transforms a person's inner self-worth, their sense of dignity and value, and initiative, nothing transforms that as much as a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think if the whole biblical word were preached so that the poor in India understood that they could come into a living personal relationship with the sovereign of history, and that this sovereign is on the side of the poor and wills justice for them, if that whole biblical word were preached, it would be revolutionary, explosive dynamite in an unjust social situation. That's an illustration of what I mean when I say that evangelism can promote and help the search for social justice. My conclusion, then, is that when we talk about the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility, it's most helpful if we say that they're not the same thing. They're distinct but equally important aspects of the total mission of the church. Okay, that's what I want to share. Yeah.
I guess I want to disagree.
Feel free.
Well, first of all, I don't know whether you were aware, it sounded like you knew that our chief bishop said that the main thrust for the American Lutheran Church this year was evangelism and peace. And I guess I really take exception with that. I don't like to think they're two different things. The reason to call a church a peace church, as we do the Mennonite or the Brethren, is kind of redundant. If we are evangelical people proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, reconciliation and peace is going to be central and core. And to have a church that has social action committees or peace builder groups, to me, is just, I mean, that's what the church should be about. And to say we have an evangelism committee and we're going to drag these people in, give them a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then hope to God that they turn around and take care of the poor and oppressed, I guess the personal relationship with Jesus, I'm not sure that I understand how you could have that and not the other. So I just don't see any difference between the good news of what the kingdom of God is and living that out, and the fact that we have to have social action committees or peace building committees in our church just speaks to the poverty of our understanding, I think, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ.
Am I disagreeing with you? I thought first you said they were the same, and then I thought you said they were different, and I thought you had a different.
Yeah, I
I'm not sure if we talked a while, if we disagreed or not, but at least we think we disagree. Here's the way I would respond. One of the distinctions I'd want to make is to say that there are distinct callings. Let me start one step back. I sit and I believe with passion that a holistic biblical faith involves a passion for evangelism and a passion for social responsibility and a passion for peacemaking, and that you simply do not have a holistic biblical faith if you're not concerned for peacemaking, or if you're not concerned with justice for the poor. Now, we've got lots of churches like that. I want to go so far as to say they're not being biblical, or if you like, in moments I say they're heretical. Now, I want to say the same thing on the other side about evangelism. But that depends on my suggestion that they're not the same thing. And let me try to talk a little more about that and then come back on it if you like. I think that God wills for us a wholeness that involves our whole person. You know, our emotional wholeness and physical, economic wholeness. And at the heart of it, I think that persons are created for relationship with the sovereign person, with the almighty creator who is person. And that if that relationship is out of whack, everything else is out of whack. And I think that although it's not God's ultimate intention, that it's possible to be in the process of having a right relationship with God and still be desperately poor or even starving. How horrible that is. I mean, if it's wrong, it's contrary to God's will. If God's people were obedient, it would never happen. But it is happening right now. I mean, there are Christians who have a right relationship with God who are starving. And sometime in the next year or two, they'll starve to death. And there are others that are desperately poor. They're being oppressed by economic structures that are wrong, and so on. Now, it seems to me, if that's the case, and conversely, there are lots of people in North America who have abundance, who have a good political process that I think we'd all affirm. They may be oppressing others, but they're not oppressed economically. And yet they know nothing of a personal relationship with God in Christ. And so it seems to me those things are not the same thing. You know, my example again would be, it's possible to work for years with Bread for the World, let's say. And get some really good legislation passed in Washington, and never have the chance to do what I did there with Mark, have the privilege of leading that person into a living relationship with God in Christ. Now, I think that's perfectly fine, because I think there are different vocations. I think the two things are not the same. Evangelism and social responsibility are not the same thing. And so it's okay for Billy Graham to have one calling and Mark Hatfield to have another. That would be the way I would come back to that. Now, do we disagree, Mary?
Well, I guess I would just almost think that Mark had a relationship with Jesus Christ already before. I mean, I think his life and letting God work through him and his concern was what the important thing was, and maybe he wasn't acknowledging Christ. I can't see that he did anything other than acknowledge Christ as Lord of his life, but it seems to me that even before his actions showed that he was living in the kingdom and he was living out God's will for his life. And I think of all the people who have made a personal confession to Jesus Christ, and that's where it stopped. There was no discipleship.
Yeah, that's
Presbyterians true. Talks faith obedience, is that what I thought? I mean, it's a one-word flash. Lutherans don't. I mean, we have this big dichotomy, I think.
What is the living relationship? You know, we use that term. I don't think you ask five of us here, we come up with the same thing. You know, we pass easily pass that over, but you know, in my own thinking, I sometimes wonder what we precisely mean by that without referring to theological language all the time.
Well, I think it's really very simple. I mean, isn't the heart of Christian faith the affirmation of that the being responsible for all that is, you know, the mountains and the beauty of the earth, the whole creation, that being is finally person, and that he invites us into a relationship with himself, herself, that is best described as a personal relationship. You know, obviously it's just human language we're using, but you know, the best way to think about it, I think, is to think about the most intimate human relationship we have, in my case with my wife, and to say it's like that only more. And finally, it's very simple. you know, to put it in New Testament language, Paul says if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. I mean, opening our lives in that way to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I think the heart of it's not a set of theological statements. The heart of it's not a liturgy. The heart of it's not a creed. The heart isn't even, I think, a set of ethical things. As passionately as I believe in peacemaking and social justice, the heart of Christian faith is not, being against nuclear arms race. The heart of it is a living, personal relationship with God in Christ, if you like. An I-thou relationship between the Creator and finite person. And of course, biblical faith is again and again that you can't separate that relationship from a concern for justice. In fact, if you don't seek justice for the poor, you don't know God. Prophets say it that strong. If you don't care for the poor, Jesus says you go to hell. So you can't separate the two in that sense. You know, you can't have one and half and not the other.
Well, but you can have a sense of justice, a sense of concern for society without having a personal relationship.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to say.
And that kind of is where I think I hear you getting.
Yeah.
You can easily be a person concerned with life of mankind. You want to do what's
right.
Good. And if you don't acknowledge Christ as Lord, Christ as Savior, you made reference to several times.
Yeah.
You haven't had both sides.
Yeah, and what I want to say at that point, I think it's extremely important for Christians to say, you know, thank God for all of the other religious folk or Buddhists and Muslims, etc., and thank God for the secular folk who are Gnostic and atheists, and thank God for the Marxists, you know, who care about justice for the poor. I agree with Hans Kung at that point. Hans Kung says it's finally a kind of Christian arrogance to say those people are really secret Christians. You know, they say they don't want to be Christians, damn it, but they're Marxists. Or they're Buddhists and Muslims. And it seems to me that it won't do to really say they're secret Christians. They're not Christians. They don't have a living personal relationship with Christ. I think I want to tell all those folk, it would be even more fantastic if you knew Christ, accept him. But you're certainly doing already more than a lot of Christians are, and I thank God for that.
Isn't one of the realities we have to face here the distinction between justification and sanctification of the two? When a person comes to Christ, it belongs to him. That doesn't mean he's full grown, and he's got a full grasp of all of the implications of the gospel. I think of myself, all the blind spots that I've had to uncover and I'm always uncovering in my own life, and I see that in others too.
Yeah. I think we're right at the heart of just a tragic division in the church. I mean, God knows there are all those people who want to call themselves evangelicals. Some of them want to talk about being fundamentalists. You know, I would actually use that label myself. But large numbers of them just don't care about justice and peacemaking. On the other hand, it seems to me that it is the case that you've got significant numbers of folk in mainline denominations, Presbyterians, Lutherans, forgive me, United Methodists, United Church of Christ, and so on. And at least in some of those congregations and in significant parts of the church hierarchy, there's very little concern for leading persons into that living relationship with God and Christ. And it seems to me that that dichotomy is at the guts of the weakness of the church today.
Well, then I guess I'd have to ask you, I thought you were making a dichotomy by saying they were two different things and you could have one without the other, so I'm...
Well, what I'm forced to say, I think the dichotomy, there's a double dichotomy. I think, conceptually and in practice, evangelism and social responsibility are not identical. Although I want to say they're inseparable. And when the church is the way it ought to be, they're always two wings of a bird, for instance, that kind of intimate interrelationship.
Can you have one without the other?
You shouldn't be able to have one without the other. But in fact, there it is, in the churches. It's an abominable thing, it's heretical, it's unbiblical, but it's there.
Is it then the church?
Well, it's certainly not the church as God willed it to be. I struggle with the question, is a Southern racist, really a Christian at all? Good grief, I don't know. But I can't make that decision. I want to say two things. I want to say as strongly as Jesus did, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't know God. That's John. If you don't feed the hungry and clothe the naked, you go to hell. That's the one side. The other side of it is, God knows I'm imperfect still. And I'm sure glad, I'm forgiven, even though I haven't gotten as far as I should on a number of things. And so, God decides. I don't decide, and I'm grateful for that.
It seems to me, when we really get tired of a lot of shivs and oughts, and we turn concepts and desires into laws, and the basic relationship with God is a grace relationship. It doesn't speak of arrivals or ends, but continually in process. And my father happened to be a racist and a Lutheran. Mm-hmm. And 27 years in the military. And he would be considered one who had little time for peacemaking issues. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I would not say that my father was not concerned about love and justice, because he was probably very much a neighbor to that widow down the street. And I think you have to be very careful when you start classifying people, or groups of people who are not what they should or ought to be. Because I think that drives us within ourselves to see that we are not what we should or ought to be. And when we start viewing words of thoughts and shit, we're really missing them.
I get awfully, awfully uneasy when you put it that way, to be real honest. I couldn't agree more when you say that we daren't say this person is not a Christian because he doesn't do this or that. Now, I can't make that decision.
I don't think that's right.
But it seems to me that the Bible says very, very clearly that if you don't love your neighbor, you don't know God. If you don't feed and clothe the naked, you go to hell. And that God's people, his messengers who faithfully proclaim the word, put the warning just as strongly. And I don't see why, on the basis of God's word, we shouldn't use shoulds and oughts. It seems to me it's falling into a kind of cheap grace that only wants to talk about forgiveness if we're unwilling to talk about shoulds and oughts.
Well, I guess you can talk about them, but I get very uncomfortable when I come across such demands. And there's a lot of shoulds and oughts in the Bible that wipe me out. I think they always will.
But you think we shouldn't talk about them?
No, but don't use them as a club on.
Oh, I didn't mean to use them as a club. I meant to use them as an invitation to repentance and change and throwing oneself in the mercy of God and praying for the Holy Spirit's transforming power.
That I can hear, that I can relate to.
Okay, I really mean that. I'm sorry if, you know, tone or anything suggested the club, because I don't mean that. I don't want to do that. Yeah.
But the emphasis here that you've been talking about, becoming a Christian, is over against being a Christian. The emphasis.
When I talk about evangelism, and when I talk about people coming to faith in Christ, I'm talking about the process of, the beginning of becoming a Christian. There's a sense in which all of our life is becoming a Christian, growing in what it means, growing in obedience, the process of regeneration, sanctification. But yeah, I think that there's a point of encounter. Now, I think some people, I think of one of my sons, as nearly as I can tell, has never struggled. He's always thought of himself as a Christian. He's always responded in obedience at those points when, that there was a sense of encounter. It's just been a process like that. So I don't mean to say that you've got to have some moment of dramatic transformation. But it seems to me that being a Christian at the heart of being a Christian means that one now consciously commits one's life, and that may have been the result of a long, long process, but one now consciously commits one's life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and experiences that living relationship with the risen Christ.
But you've got a long way to grow.
Oh, yes. God knows that. And so do I.
And he's always uncovering blind spots.
Sure.
And this is through the carpet to the body.
And that's why it's so important with Luther to say we're justified by faith alone.
Yeah.
But let's not use it as a cheap grace thing, which is always the temptation. Yeah.
Maybe this is a little bit late, because my response was earlier to that. To the distinction or the connection that we've been talking about between evangelism and social responsibility. And what brought it to mind to me was you made one brief reference to the Old Testament. And to me, it's extremely hard to study the New Testament and the concepts of Christ's teaching about relationship without really taking into strong consideration the whole Hebrew world and imagery and language which he used, which is based upon, to a large extent, Old Testament imagery of relationship.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering how you would reconcile the Old Testament concept of relationship with God, which Jesus seems to live within that context too, and speak about even using much of that same imagery and language with some kind of a division between this spoken acceptance and the life which you live. I guess I can't find that anywhere else prior and even in the teaching of Jesus if you make those connections.
I guess I'm not quite sure why you see that kind of fundamental break. I see just right at the heart of Old Testament religion profoundly personal, it's also profoundly corporate, and it's deep sense of the people of God, and I'm wanting to affirm that just as strongly. Excuse me, it's right there in Paul as well. That's right at the heart of my own theology. I was trying to say that with the kingdom of God being the central category. But it seems to me that just everywhere you get a profound sense of encounter with God, Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And the struggle, the sacrifice, all of his life, Isaiah in the temple. I think the best language to talk about that is to talk about a living personal relationship with the living God.
But what you daren't do is
make it separate the personal from the corporate. I mean, they fit together. They're inseparable, but they're, if you like, in some sense, not just identical. Is that speaking?
Yeah, I think I understand. I think I understand what you're saying. I guess I probably haven't studied certainly enough of those kinds of things, particularly with the language. But my understanding so far has been that there really isn't a distinction at all in the Hebrew mind between a spoken acceptance of God and the life which you live in relationship to God. And I think that the culture with which Jesus spoke kind of understood that. Or perhaps it failed to understand that and needed to be reminded of that.
Well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, Miranda argues, for instance, that in the prophets, knowing God is nothing other than doing justice. I think that's wrong. I think that knowing God is more than doing justice, although it's not less than that.
That's Miranda, though. That's not necessarily the...
No, but...
Didn't Jeremiah say that? Knowing Yahweh is doing justice?
That's true. If you truly, in a biblical way, know Yahweh, you will do justice. And in fact, if you don't do that, you don't know Yahweh in a biblical, in a faithful way. But I think it's not true that knowing Yahweh is nothing but doing justice. You also know and experience Yahweh in the worship, in the temple. Isaiah encountering God in the temple, at that moment didn't have a thing to do with justice, although of course it went led on to his call. My personal life of prayer is profoundly interrelated with justice, as a matter of fact, but it's not identical with doing justice. And when I spend personal time praying in the morning, that's not the same thing as my organizational work for Evangelicals for Social Action, or my writing a letter to my congressman. Yeah, Dan.
One part of the problem is the way the context we put evangelism into, the calling people into a personal relationship with Christ's soul that when they die they will go to heaven. We have the Kennedy plan, the first question asked if you died tonight where you would go immediately, putting all of evangelism into the context of doing something so when you die where you will go. That takes it out of the context of social justice. And if somehow we would call people into relationship with Jesus Christ, it would be an entry into the way, or this joyful way of life with Christ that means justice, means peace, but it all, and also has, of course, eternal implications. Would you say part of the way we do evangelism divorces it from life on this earth?
Yeah, that's exactly part of what I was trying to say. That the people you're talking about don't define evangelism as the good news of the kingdom. And they don't see it that evangelism involves calling people to accept Christ as Lord, i.e. Lord of their economic lives or their political lives. And they don't see that repenting of sin is going to mean repenting of social injustice. Yeah, at the same time, I would want to say that one part of biblical faith is that persons are created for eternal life with God. And so I don't think the question that Kennedy raises is wrong. It's just not complete enough. Well, we better stop.